Esther chapter 2, we're going to start with verses 1 to 9. Has everyone got it? Yep, all right. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." Well, this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. All right, we're going to skip down now to verse 17 in chapter 2. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, and the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtham and Teresh, 2 of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the 2 officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. All right, we're going to skip over chapter 3. Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. And we're going to go to chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent her reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
All right, well, you're going to want to keep your Bibles open because we do have a fair chunk that we're working through this morning. Thank you, Julie, for reading. And thank you again for having me here at Trinity Women. It's a joy to open this lesser-known part of God's Word with you. I'm not sure how familiar you are with the book of Esther. When I came to study it, I had read through it a few times when working through the Bible generally, but I don't think I'd ever actually heard a talk series done in it before or even really studied it properly in a Bible study. But I pretty quickly discovered what I'm sure you already know. This is not the princess story of our kids' Bibles. Esther is gritty, it's complicated, it's a really tricky book to understand, let alone fully apply to our context. I mean, it's pretty clearly a Jewish story, it's in the Bible, and yet God seems entirely absent. In fact, in Esther alone of all of the Bible's books, there are no words spoken from God or to God recorded, no mention of the Old Testament law that characterized the lives of the Jews, no prayer, and no prophecy. Instead, we have a tale full of drunkenness, sex, and violence, where every character, even the good guys, seem morally compromised in one way or another. But actually, I think that's the beauty of this book. Esther is all about life in the grey. It isn't black and white. It's recognisable people who are messy with motives and morality that are just all over the shop. It's real life that isn't tidy or simplistic, when God feels so distant, and yet, through all the twists and turns of this story, marvellously it will become clear that far from being absent, God is constantly and lovingly engaged, acting in every moment to achieve his good purposes. Friends, I'm really excited to get into this book with you, expecting that God is going to speak to us that we might know and love and delight in him more. So as we get started, will you pray with me that he'll do just that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We pray that now as we dig into it, you would indeed cause us to know you more, that we might love you more, for we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. I wonder how public you are about your faith. I've been noticing recently, as I've met women in various situations, this little dance that we do to test the waters, to slowly reveal that we are in fact people of faith. I was at a friend's birthday party recently, talking to one of the other guests. What do you do during the week? I said. Oh, I work and study a bit, she answered. Oh, that must be a juggle. What are you studying? Oh, it's a pretty all-encompassing kind of thing. At the moment, I'm learning a language. Oh, yeah, I did languages at uni for a little bit. It was so much work. What language are you studying? Oh, well, it's Greek, actually, but not like modern Greek. More like ancient Greek, used in documents. Do you mean like Koine Greek, like in the Bible? Yes. Are you familiar with the Bible? Yes, I am. Where are you doing that? Oh, it's online, at a Bible college, actually. It turns out I was talking to a woman who was studying part-time at Bible college and working part-time at her church, but I had to practically pull it out of her, and even then she only really opened up to me once I explained that I'm a Christian too. Now, there's no judgment here. I can be just as guarded, even as somebody who works in ministry. And it's because we just don't know how people are going to react to the news that we're Christians. We're taught by the media, and especially online, to expect awkwardness at best and outright rejection and hate at worst. We feel weak and ill-equipped. We're nervous about what questions might be thrown at us and whether we'll be able to answer them at all, let alone say something winsome or intelligent or faithful. And all this in Australia, where the stakes remain relatively low. Faith is a question of social acceptability rather than one of life and death. But we feel the tension, don't we? An underlying sense of disquiet, if not danger, attached to our faith. And it's that sense of nervousness, that weakness, that I want you to keep in mind as we consider the life for God's people in the Persian Empire, a religious minority, weak and vulnerable in the face of seemingly limitless power and strength. The book of Esther begins with a pretty basic setup. Chapter 1, verse 1, you can see it there. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. We're told up front when and where our story takes place. It happens under Xerxes, which is the king's Persian name. If you've got an ESV, you might have his Hebrew name listed as Ahasuerus, who history tells us was king from about 485 to 465 BC. And actually, we do know a little bit about this king. He's the son of Darius I, under whom the temple came to be rebuilt in Haggai and Zechariah. He's the grandson of Cyrus, under whom the Jews were first allowed back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. And here we're told that he rules over 127 provinces, the whole Persian Empire, stretching from one side of the known world to the other, from Egypt and Turkey across to Pakistan and the border of India. Simply put, he's an immensely important man, arguably the most powerful man in the world at the time, almost unmeasured in his reach. Now, not only is he powerful, but this king is rich. From the seat of his power, the citadel of Susa, he gathers the most powerful people together, princes, nobles, officials, and military leaders, for a week-long party of the most lavish extremes. The narrator takes time to describe the fine details, the abundant gold and silver, the marble, the pearl ornaments, the jewels, and of course, the free-flowing wine. It's a glittering party to rival the finest our world can offer. And at this point, it all seems pretty appealing. But there's something else that history tells us about this King Xerxes. In the words of Greek historian Herodotus, he was an occasionally sagacious, as in sage, and principled, but more often arbitrary, tyrannical, and brutal despot, which is a fancy way of saying, sometimes wise and good, but mostly random and cruel. And it's not long before these character traits come to the surface in our story. The king had been partying for 7 days, and in verse 10, we're told he was in high spirits from wine. He's drunk. And you can picture it, can't you? Men sitting around bragging about their money and their power. It's only a matter of time before talk turns to sex and conquests. And the king, who spent a full 180 days displaying his vast wealth and the splendor and glory of his majesty, is not about to be outdone in this field either. And so he commands his eunuchs to bring before him Queen Vashti in order, verse 11 tells us, to display her beauty to the drunken hordes, for she was lovely to look at. As the salivating crowd waits, there's an awkward silence as the attendants return without the queen. Now, at this point, we'd love to champion Vashti for sticking it to the man, but we're not actually told why she doesn't come. It could be that she's too drunk herself, having similarly spent the last week hosting a banquet for the women. On the one hand, it's a humorous moment that the most powerful man in the world can't compel the will of his own wife. And yet, there's a menacing sense of danger underlying this episode. After all, any drunk and angry man, let alone the most powerful man in the world, is a terrifying thing. Having been publicly shamed at his own party, the king turns to his advisors to work out his next move. And in doing so, he establishes a pattern that we're going to see again and again and again throughout this story. This king, despite his limitless power, seems incapable of making a decision on his own. He is constantly advised by others. And so he listens to the counsel of the wise men, who, it has to be said, overreact massively. Imagine how embarrassing it would be, they think, if people found out that the king couldn't control his own wife at a private party. Best we publicize this event in every language of every province throughout the entire empire. That'll fix it. It's a crazy escalation from the citadel, the seat of power in the city of Susa, to the far reaches of the known world. And yet, it reminds us again of just how powerful this king really is. And it sets up our story. For now, the king is without a queen, a situation that can't last for long. And so the king decides, again acting on advice, to hold a beauty pageant to find a new queen. Or at least, that's what I was led to believe by the children's Bibles that I grew up with. In reality, this is a picture of gross abuse as the most beautiful young virgins are removed from their communities and presumably the men they would have otherwise married and pitted against each other in a sex competition as an attempt to best please the king in the bedroom. It's in this context that we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther, Jewish exiles living in Susa. In keeping with the tone of A Search for a Bride, we're not told much about Esther, except that she has a lovely figure. Her appearance is apparently the most relevant thing about her at this point. It's interesting, though, that she is first introduced by her Hebrew name, Hadassah, before the Persian Esther. From the start, we expect there's going to be a struggle around this young woman's identity. So Esther is taken to the palace, with no comment made as to whether she was willing or not. And in the place of power, this child of weakness, an orphan exile, pleases those in charge, winning her an advantage with special beauty treatments and food supplied, along with personal attendance and a place in the best part of the harem. Esther is working her way up the ladder, and yet in the midst of all this, we're told, she keeps her Jewish identity a secret, and we're given pause to wonder why. What would happen if the palace officials knew that Esther, the favoured candidate, was actually Hadassah, the orphan Jew? Before their night with the king, each woman is primped and primed, spending a full year completing beauty treatments. Like sheep fattened for the slaughter, the girls are prepared and then sent forward. And unless they please the king such that he remembers her name and specifically asks for her again, they're discarded. And then it's Esther's turn. Esther, who we're reminded again by the narrator in verse 15, is the adopted orphan Jew of Mordecai. Powerless, part of a religious minority, young and female, she is the very bottom of the tree. And yet, astoundingly, she wins the king's favor. He is attracted to her more than to any of the other women, and so makes her the queen. Now, of course, that doesn't actually mean much. Her crown is merely decorative, and she remains a powerless, albeit beautiful, concubine who can be just as quickly and easily discarded as her predecessor. But it is the first hint in the story that perhaps there is more to say on the topic of power than meets the eye. Chapter 2 ends with a seemingly random story about Esther's uncle, Mordecai. Mordecai, we're told, was a Benjaminite who'd been carried into exile under Nebuchadnezzar. In keeping with Jeremiah's command to seek the prosperity and peace of the city, Mordecai works faithfully as a government worker, a bureaucrat. That's what it means to sit at the king's gate. While working, he overhears a plot to assassinate the king, which he duly reports to Esther. Ultimately, he saves the king's life. And although no credit is formally given to him in recognition of this righteous act of loyalty, the account is recorded in the King's Book of Annals, a note that I want you to store away in the back of your mind because it is going to become relevant later. For now, though, at the end of chapter 2, with the story's introduction complete, we've met three of the four main characters, the king, Esther, and Mordecai. And we've seen the contrast between unmeasured power on one hand and apparent weakness on the other. And so the scene is set for the introduction of the narrative's main complication and true villain, Haman. I kind of like to imagine Haman slinking onto stage in all black with a long twisting moustache and a hat like a bad guy from a melodrama, because that's who he is in this story. He is the only character without shades of grey. He is straight up bad news. We're told that pretty much straight away. Haman is important, and the king has commanded that all the royal officials at the king's gate kneel down and pay him honour. But Mordecai refuses to do so. Now, in Bible study before, you looked into a little bit of the history between Mordecai and Haman's families, which seems to explain what's behind Mordecai's refusal to bow. It's not a religious decision. He's happy enough to bow and honour the king. This is a personal issue, and it's one that baffles his colleagues, which is why in verse 3, they ask him what's going on and encourage his compliance. Whatever's at the root of Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman, his disrespect enrages Haman, who isn't satisfied to merely kill Mordecai. No, he instead decides to destroy all Jews throughout the whole Persian Empire. It's an extreme genocidal escalation, rooted in the kind of hatred and rage that characterizes this man. So Haman goes to the king and he tells him in verse 8 of chapter 3, "A certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs," he says, "are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." Instead, he suggests the king issue a decree to destroy the people and sweetens the deal with a promise of 10,000 talents of silver, a huge amount of money to be paid into the royal treasury. What Haman says here is crafty, because he's not actually telling out-and-out lies. After all, God's people are dispersed across the empire, and they are different by virtue of the fact that they recognize a higher power than the king. But as we've already seen with Mordecai, far from being a threat to the king, they're faithful servants, serving the empire and seeking its prosperity. And yet, as is so often the case with fake news built on plausible-sounding half-truths, these lies are swallowed hook, line, and sinker by the king. He gives Haman his ring, his symbol of authority, and tells him to do whatever you please with these people. And so the order goes out, written in the language of every province, so that no one can miss the message, in verse 13, that a date has been set to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the Jews. The repetition is interesting, isn't it? It hammers home the gravity of this order. God's people are to be destroyed, killed, annihilated, wiped from the face of the known world. And as the message goes forth, we get this awful contrast between the king and Haman, who sit down to drink, apparently celebrating this decision, and the bewilderment and grief of the city surrounding them. Not surprisingly, this grief is seen most acutely among God's people. And chapter 4 begins with a description of Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes, wailing loudly and bitterly in the city. Verse 3 tells us of great mourning among the Jews. The tension in the air of the city must have been palpable. And yet Esther somehow remains sheltered from the reality facing those outside the palace walls. From her pampered position in the harem, she hears of her uncle's actions and is confused by his behaviour. That is, until he sends her a message explicitly explaining what has been decreed and calling on her to act on behalf of her people. Now, it's worth pausing at this point to think about the timeline that we've skipped over here as we've moved through the book so far, because this doesn't all happen in a few weeks or even a few months. The time markers along the way tell us that this decree was made 12 years into Xerxes' reign, 9 years after the start of the book, and 5 years after Esther became queen. And for all that time, that whole 5 years, she's been concealing her Jewish identity. No one knows that the queen is the niece of Mordecai the Jew. And now, after so long, Mordecai is asking her to come out as a member of this persecuted religious minority and to further put herself in danger by petitioning the king without first being summoned. As Esther points out in verse 11, everyone knows that to approach the king without being summoned is a crime worthy of death unless the king extends the golden scepter to spare them. It's a huge request, made trickier still by the fact that Esther hasn't been called by the king for the past month, a month in which he's not likely to have been sleeping alone. Esther, not unreasonably, tells Mordecai that the stakes are too high. She can't do it. At which point Mordecai warns Esther. Don't think, he says, that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. You will be caught up in this, he says. But then he utters the most profound words of the book from verse 14. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Mordecai's confidence in the promises of God is rock solid. He remembers God's call for his people to be strong and courageous in Deuteronomy, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. He knows God's promises throughout the Psalms to be a hiding place for his people, an ever-present refuge and strength, a help in times of trouble. He knows that God has promised to bless his people and to make them a blessing to the nations of the world. Even while he grieves the decree in sackcloth and ashes, even while he remembers the exile which forced his people into captivity in the first place, Mordecai clings to the promises of God. And he preaches this early gospel, this message of good news to his niece. God will save. I'm not sure about you, but when I'm tempted to conceal my faith, when I choose not to contribute to a conversation that touches on ethical or biblical issues, or to speak with confidence and gentleness of the hope that I have, it's more often than not because I've forgotten the promises that God has made. I'm forgetting and forsaking the good news that just as God has saved me, he is pleased to deliver my friends from darkness to light too. I forget that God has promised to be with me by his Spirit. I forget Jesus' declaration that God is building his kingdom, growing his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome us. I forget the power of God and his word and his promise that when I am weak, he is strong. I forget that God has already won. And so it must only be his opinion, his reputation, his glory that matter. I forget that God will save. But what about you? What promises do you need to be reminded of so that, like Esther, you can be strengthened to stand firm in your faith? Because that's exactly what Mordecai's words do. They remind Esther that she is not merely Hadassah, the weak orphaned child. Neither is she Esther, the pretty but powerless queen of the Persians. She is a beloved daughter of God, chosen by him, loved by him, with a future secured by him. And so Esther is strengthened to stand and declare, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. You know, it can be easy with biblical characters to imagine them as heroes, people who are impossibly brave or strong or wise. But more often than not, they're exactly like us. And that's certainly the case here. Even with Mordecai's encouragement, Esther remains weak and vulnerable. The threat to her life is real. The temptation to conceal her identity must have been constant. But what she knew, and what we need to cling to too, is the reality that there is more going on here than meets the eye. God was and is achieving his plans, not in spite of our weakness, but through it. See, Esther had Mordecai's early gospel. She had the reminder of God's faithfulness to his promises and plans in Israel's history to that point. But we have a much bigger and fuller story. We know what they could never have imagined, that God's gracious display of power, the moment of his son's glorification, would be achieved in a picture of ultimate weakness, a beaten and bruised man hanging on a cross, gasping for his final breaths. At the cross, God demonstrated not only his love for the lost, but his glorious power, his power perfected in weakness, his power that achieves his promise to save. God chooses the weak things to shame the strong and to reveal his glorious power. He did it with Esther, he did it at the cross, and friends, he will do it through you too, through your stumbling, flawed attempts. I'm so looking forward to digging into Esther with you over the next few weeks because there is so much more gospel here, so much more Jesus in this story to come. But as we leave it now on a cliffhanger, why don't I pray for us? Will you pray with me? God, you alone are good. You are sovereign, mighty, powerful, glorious, and good. We thank you that in your perfect plan, our weakness is not a shortcoming, but the very way you will bring glory to your name, demonstrating your power and greatness. We thank you, Father, that every one of your promises finds its yes in Jesus, and we ask this morning that your Spirit would be reminding us daily, hour by hour, of how trustworthy you are. Sear your promises on our minds, that when all else fails, we might cling to them, and so live boldly as your beloved children, chosen by you, loved by you, with futures secured by you. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.